We're in Daniel chapter 11 this afternoon. We are rapidly moving in on the end of the book. You remember that Daniel is a book that is designed for primarily a twofold purpose. And one is prophetic, and that is to teach the times of the Gentiles. Daniel himself becomes an illustration in the times of the Gentiles, since he lives as a Jew which is dispersed under the Babylonish captivity. Therefore, the prophetic significance is to show the history of Israel under the times of the Gentiles. And we have studied, of course, the primary world empires under Gentile domination. There are illustrated in various means. In chapter 2, you remember the image of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which illustrates Gentile world empires from the standpoint of human viewpoint, human arrogance, as a beautiful image. On the other hand, we saw in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, the Gentile world empires illustrated from the standpoint of wild, ravaging beasts. And from divine viewpoint, the world can never be in proper perspective as long as Gentiles rule on the face of this earth. We're going to see some of the reasons why as we move into the 11th chapter. The second primary purpose is that of the practical application. Practical application, as we have seen in our study in civil disobedience, is that Daniel acts as a textbook to the Jew as to how he is to live and respond under these various empires. And of course, we have the question raised that is brought up in Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, and that is the problem that the believer faces, and of course the Jew of the Old Testament faced, and that is to determine when it is necessary to obey God rather than men. We saw from the first chapter of Daniel that Daniel immediately set up his priorities. And because he set up his spiritual priorities, he was able to deal with things that came up later in the book. In Daniel chapter 3, we saw laws of compulsion. Under the concept of laws of compulsion, a believer is put under pressure and forced to do something contrary to the Word of God, in this case, fall down and worship an image. And therefore, the three Hebrew friends of Daniel chose rather the fiery furnace. Then in Daniel chapter 6, we have laws of restraint. Laws of restraint, to the contrary, are designed to stop the believer from functioning in those things that the Bible commands. Various areas of spirituality, personal evangelism, prayer giving, the gathering together of the saints, and so forth, fall under the concept of the pressure of restraint. In these areas, of course, the believer has to fulfill the principle of obeying God rather than man, regardless of the cost. We went on in the 6th chapter, of course, to recognize the prayer of Daniel. And the law, of course, had been passed under much deception that no man was to offer prayer to any god without permission from the king. We saw Daniel's tremendous prayer discipline. He prayed 3 times a day, very disciplined, very applicable to many believers throughout history, Christ, David, and others that we studied. And, of course, his discipline demanded that he not compromise, although he could have very easily said, "I'll just go into another chamber of the house." His prayer discipline had been established. His prayer discipline was now under attack. And therefore, the issue was no longer whether he prayed, but whether he compromised his prayer discipline for the sake of the enemies and to save his own neck. Well, that brings us to the 11th chapter, where we enter into an extended section that outlines the history of Israel from Daniel forward. The basic outline in the chapter is twofold. The first section, Daniel 11, verses 1 through 35, the history of Israel under Persia and Greece. Israel's history under Persia and Greece. Daniel 11, verses 1 through 35. In Daniel 11, verses 36 through chapter 12 and verse 3, we see the prophetic history of the 70th week, which we studied in detail in Daniel chapter 9. Yeah, that's chapter 11, verse 36 through chapter 12 and verse 3. The prophetic history of the 70th week. What you will see at this point is that beginning in the 6th century B.C., in the time of Daniel and moving forward, we have in the first section, that is verses 1 through 35, the history of Israel basically up to the time of the Romans, which would include, of course, the cross. There it stops. That's where it stopped in Daniel chapter 9. Followed by the church age, which is not included in the prophecies of Daniel. It resumes in the 70th week of Daniel, which we recognize as the time of tribulation. This is picked up in verses 36 through chapter 12 and verse 3. This is, in fact, the 70th week of Daniel, and there is a great deal of detail given to it in the last part, primarily focusing on the activities of Antichrist. Before we begin, since we're going to deal with an extended section that deals with prophecy and history, we should get a few principles on the importance of prophecy. Prophecy is, of course, a subject and a study that it is very easy to overreact to. Two of the primary problems that many people have in the area of prophecy is that there are some people who want to study nothing but prophecy, and this, of course, is incorrect. There are those who, because they've been burned by prophecy study, a lot of the sensationalism and so-called private interpretations, which the Bible debunks, they've gotten burned, and so they say, well, prophecy really isn't necessary. But we need to understand a few principles, so let's get them down. Point one, prophecy proves the Bible as the Word of God. Prophecy proves the Bible as the Word of God. The world is filled with books of human religions, but not one of them can authenticate itself on the basis of prophecy fulfilled. This is declared in John 13 and verse 19, which reads, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass." In this section, Christ was, of course, preparing his disciples for the church age, and in the extended section of John 13 through 17, he prepares them for various new doctrines that are going to come out as a part of the body of Christ. So he says, "From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am." This is, of course, one of the I am sayings of the book of John. This validates, of course, the Word of God as having come from the ultimate source. Secondly, prophecy is history written in advance. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. Prophecy is history written in advance. Daniel 2 and verse 45. In that section, Daniel, in interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, says, "The great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure." Third, prophecy guarantees inspiration. Prophecy guarantees inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. He says, "For the prophecy came not by an act of human will, but men spoke from God as they were literally carried along by the Holy Spirit." That's, of course, the concept of inspiration. Point four, you cannot separate the message of Christ from prophecy. To do so, by the way, is an indication of apostasy. You cannot separate the message of Christ from prophecy. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10b, the last part of the verse. Revelation 19 and verse 10b. Which passage reads, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit or the animation of prophecy." Spirit, of course, refers to a principle of animation. Spirit can be used in many, many ways in the Scripture, but always the one thing that it has in common is that it's referring to a specific type of animation. Point five, no prophecy has private interpretation. You see, you get a lot of people who go for sensationalism, and they write books, and they come out with films, and they have all these areas of private interpretation. And under sensationalism, they try to promote the idea that they're the first guy who ever came along with this. And this, of course, is not the case. Also, you run into people who will try to give an interpretation, but they won't want to tell you where they came up with the interpretation. See, it's private. The Bible says no. No privacy has private interpretation or prophecy. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, where Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation." You see, what I'm giving you is basically the result in our study of Daniel, the work of many men throughout history, beginning with Daniel himself. And anyone who tries to claim that they have been the first one to arrive at the understanding of a prophecy is really a very arrogant individual, because after all, there was the man that wrote it, there were the people that it was written to, and this was in fact written to the Jews, many of whom, by the way, understood the book very well. It was written by application, at least, to many Persians who understood the application very well. The three wise men that came to see the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth were the descendants of the wise men that Daniel was placed over. And the way that they knew that that star was in fact a sign of the coming of Christ was because they understood specifically and literally the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Daniel in that place gave the time span between the giving of the commandment 445 B.C. to the coming of Christ. And therefore the descendants, the wise men, who had, by the way, perpetuated for 6 centuries a spiritual heritage of doctrine in Persia, came to see the Lord Jesus Christ. You also read of people like Anna and Simeon in the temple, and they knew that they were living in the generation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord finally approached Jerusalem, what is called the triumphal entry, which wasn't really the triumphal entry at all, the triumphal entry is going to be the second advent. But when he approached Jerusalem, he said, "If only you had known that this was the hour of your visitation." God never holds man accountable for that which God has not provided for. And all Israel, all Jerusalem should have known without any doubt that this was, in fact, the generation of the coming of Messiah. A few did, and of course they received the blessing. Point 6, prophecy and not experience is to guide the course of the believer. This is, of course, a very important principle. Prophecy, not experience, is to guide the course of the believer. This is stated in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 by a man that had one of the greatest experiences that any human being could ever have. In the context, Peter speaks of being on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the Lord glorified. He saw Moses and Elijah. And by the way, something you can ponder on in your own time, how did they know that that was Moses and Elijah? They never seen a picture of them. And yet Peter speaks out, and he wasn't told, "Let's build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." That's something you can think about in your spare time. In that passage, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word which is more sure," or more certain. More certain than what? More certain even than his own experience, which was valid on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter understood a very important principle. Peter could not build his ministry based on some experience of the past. He couldn't come along and say, "Look, folks, I saw the Lord transfigured," and how many believers today are trying to do just exactly that? As a matter of fact, Bildad, one of the three friends of Job, tried to build his whole argument on some miraculous experience that he had. A spirit passed before his face in the night, and the hair on his head stood on end, and he says, "Job, has this ever happened to you? You've never had an experience like I've had, and therefore you have to listen to me." But experience is never the guide of the believer. And Peter understood this. And so he says, "We have the prophetic word more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." By the way, any believer that does not pay attention in the age in which we live will be disoriented. He goes on to say, "As to a lamp shining in a dark place," if you don't have the lamp, of course, you fall down, "until the day dawns," that's the second advent, "and the morning star rises in your hearts," that refers to the rapture. The analogy that Peter is using at that point to the Jew at the second advent, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in the book of Malachi as the Son of Righteousness. The day breaks when the sun rises. But before the sun, anyone who wakes up early knows that you see the morning star. And the Lord Jesus Christ declares in the book of Revelation that he is the bright and the morning star. And so Peter picks this concept up, and he says that prophecy is the light that keeps on shining in a dark place. There have been many things in the church age that were dark and dismal times, but the light of prophecy was what guided the believer through those times. In the tribulation period, it's going to be a dark and dismal time for the nation of Israel, but the light of prophecy is going to continue to shine. And so from the morning star, that is the rapture of the church, to the second advent, that is the Son of Righteousness, prophecy is constantly going to maintain the vindication of the Word of God. Point 7. As a result, we are commanded not to disregard prophecy. That is, by the way, an imperative. Do not disregard prophecy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The passage reads, "Do not despise," this is in the imperative mood, "prophecy, but rather examine everything," that is, by the way, balanced study, "hold fast to that which is good." Balanced study, we have already seen. You remember that Daniel received the vision of the 70 weeks when he was doing what? He was studying the writings of Jeremiah in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. As a result of his biblical study, his normal Bible study, he had a desire to learn what was in store for the Jew after they returned from the 70 years of captivity, and therefore God led him into an understanding of the 70th week of Daniel. The final point then is point 8. There is special blessing to the believer who understands the book of Revelation. You know, a lot of people get all worked up about the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 through 7, but those Beatitudes relate to the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, many believers have somehow been convinced that you cannot understand the book of Revelation. And yet there are seven blessings declared through the book of Revelation, seven Beatitudes. The one declared in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 is, "Blessed is he who reads," that's the teacher, "and those who hear," that's the student, "the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it, because the time is near." So the special blessing applies to those who understand the book of Revelation. We, of course, did an extended study of Revelation a year ago, and it'll be a while before we get back to it. In beginning Daniel chapter 1, you remember that in the context of the first verse, we are still dealing with Gabriel. Gabriel declares that he arose in the first year of Darius the Mede to be an encouragement and a protection. In the context, this actually goes with chapter 10, where we saw the effect of the angelic conflict on the rise and fall of nations. Now, we have seen in that passage that Satan has established in the capital of every major nation throughout the world demon powers whose purpose is to lead that nation and deceive that nation to fall into line with internationalism, which is Satan's strategy in deception of the nations. God, of course, protects various nations, and he did this through Gabriel. Gabriel actually remained in the court of Persia, that is, in the angelic realm, for 200 years to maintain the Persian Empire until finally the king of Greece comes. You remember in chapter 10 and verse 20, he says, "Do you understand why I came to you? I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia." Who is that? That is the cosmocrator, or the elite demon that Satan has put in charge of Persia. And he says, "I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." Unfortunately, Alexander the Great, being a great man as he was, a great military leader, having great intellect, had one fatal flaw. He was an unbeliever under demon influence or demon possession. As a result, he tried to promote internationalism, and God destroyed him, annihilated him, and broke him. It says earlier in our study of chapter 8, he will be broken without hand. He wasn't defeated in battle. He was broken from within, and it worked its way out. Beginning then in verse 2, we see Gabriel's message. The entire 10th chapter, of course, was the introduction. He says, "Now I will tell you the truth." He has repeatedly referred to the message that you and I are reading in the 11th chapter as the scripture of truth. For example, chapter 10 and verse 21, as well as chapter 11 and verse 2. The truth, or the scripture of truth, is the future of the nation of Israel. "Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia." Now, we're going to get into a rather extended section that deals prophetically with history. We're going to have to do a study of history, interpretations of history, as well as history and how it relates to the Word of God. Some people look at passages like this as really having no great value as far as edification is concerned, and yet every believer in the United States of America should have a tremendous appreciation for these concepts, since we recognize that various things have happened in the course of our own nation politically, and that people who are in places of political power are utilized by God, since Christ controls history, and yet oftentimes have adverse effects on the nation that they rule. Let me list for you these three kings. One of the phenomenal things about Daniel chapter 11 is the accuracy and the detail that he gives for the next 200 years of Israel's history. We have, for example, the first, Ahasuerus, who is mentioned in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6. This king is known to secular history as Cambyses, and he was the son of Darius. The second king is called Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is also known to history as Pseudo-Smerdis, a rather interesting name, because when Cambyses went down into Egypt, he had a brother that was an idiot, and he murdered his brother. His brother's name was Smerdis. Well, the Persians found a man that strongly resembled Smerdis, and so they brought this guy forward, and they called him Artaxerxes, and they said, "Here is Smerdis, risen from the dead." And so Smerdis took over in Persia while Cambyses was in Egypt. Later, Cambyses returned, and he was going to, of course, try to take back the power, but he ended up committing suicide along the way. Artaxerxes is spoken of in Ezra, Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 through 23. Finally, we have Darius the Great. Darius the Great, Ezra 4, verse 24, set up an empire of 20 provinces. He got his idea, by the way, from the book of Daniel. You can see, of course, the continuing historical impact of the great man named Daniel. His empire stretched from Egypt to India. He had 75 million subjects. And in 490, he invaded Greece. This is a very interesting thing to me because he hadn't even known that the Greeks existed. And all of a sudden, the Greeks began to come to power. And of course, at this time, great military men began to rise in Greece, later leading to Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. Darius finally began to recognize, as a matter of fact, in one place it's recorded that he asked the question, who are these people that come from beyond the setting of the sun? He didn't even know that they existed. And so finally he says, well, this power is beginning to get a little bit too big, and so we're going to go annihilate them. And he took his armies, and in 490 he met the Greek armies at a place called Marathon. It's very interesting because the Greeks, there was actually a plain before the heights began. There was a long plain, and then you ran into the sea. The Persians pulled up in ships and began to unload. The Greeks were sitting at the break of dawn up on the heights, and there was a council between the 10 leaders as to whether to fight or whether to give up. And they had a pretty great leader with some influence, and he encouraged enough of them to vote so that they said, we'll go to war. They were outnumbered something, by the way, like 10-1, and they recognized this. So they formed their phalanx. They had 1 mile to go to meet the Persian invaders. And their leader led them. And by the way, they were not light infantry. They were heavy infantry. And they had not only tremendously heavy armor, but they had the 30-foot-long pike. And they advanced across the 1 mile level plain at a run. And after that run, they fought a battle with the Persians, outnumbered 10-1, and drove them back into the sea. They just overwhelmed them with their fighting capabilities and their zeal. After they ran the Persians back into the sea, the Persians said, well, we know what we'll do. If all the army is out here, Athens must be unprotected. And so they loaded back up in their ships, the ones that were able to, and sailed around the headland to try to make it to Athens. Of course, you've probably heard of Marathon from the standpoint of the race, and there are two stories, one of which I really don't like too much. The other sounds reasonable to me. One is the idea that a man by the name of Pheidippides ran back to Athens to declare the victory, which was somewhere in the vicinity of 26 to 30 miles, and he entered the streets with bloody feet, declared the victory, and fell dead. To me, that's just kind of a loser type thing, you know, and not really very interesting. What most people don't realize, and frankly, you know, a guy running 30 miles to declare the victory for a Greek soldier, that's no big deal anyway. And I can't really understand why one would run and fall dead unless he just ran himself to death. I like the other background of the story because what many people do not know is that the entire army turned around on recognizing that the ships were going around the headland. The entire army, being heavy infantry, carrying about 30 to 40 pounds of armor and military equipment, ran, and they actually beat the ships. That sounds a lot neater to me than just one guy running back and dying. When the Persians came around the headlands, they saw, it just looked like thousands and thousands of these 30-foot pikes standing because the Greek army was standing. The same army that had run across a mile plain and whipped their socks off, being outnumbered 10-1, had run back after a battle that lasted, they ran all night, or however long it took them to get back. But as the Persians came around at the crack of dawn, they saw the sun glinting off the steel tips of the Greek army, and they said, fellas, these guys are just too tough, and they went right back to Persia. So you see, all of that's included here, but I have to fill in for you because all that God gave to Daniel was just the major details. As we enter in verse 3 and 4, we see the Greek Empire It says a mighty king will arise. You'll remember our study of Alexander as the large horn of the he-goat, stated in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 21. In this passage it says that he will rule with great authority, which he did. Alexander was a very unique individual. Many cities of the first century church were named for people of his family. Philippi, for example, was named for the father of Alexander, Philip. And then, of course, you have his sister, whose name was Thessalonike. And from this, of course, the Thessalonians or Thessalonica. Alexander the Great, when he was born, his father Philip commissioned the great Greek philosopher Aristotle as his own personal tutor. You can imagine growing up under a man who would teach you like Aristotle would teach. When Philip was finally assassinated, Alexander took over the empire. Among his inventions were the ballista, which was able to throw a 300-pound rock for a half a mile and hit accurately. That was what you call early cannon. He married a Persian woman by the name of Roxanne. Roxanne was very beautiful. She was a princess. And Alexander, of course, overwhelmed her with all of his great physical prowess and his conquering of the world. He married Roxanne, and they had a son, but the son would never come to the kingdom, as declared later in this prophecy. The kingdom is going to be, of course, divided among his generals. It says he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, he just, by the way, conquered the world. You remember last time I quoted for you the phrase that was carved on the stone when Alexander walked into the place known today as Iran. And he found there a headstone to a tomb, and the tomb was the tomb of Cyrus the Great, who was a believer, by the way. And Cyrus the Great inscribed on the tomb, he says, "O man, whosoever you are that come, for I know that you will come." He knew this, of course, because being a believer and heavily influenced by the ministry of Daniel, he recognized that Alexander the Great would in time rule the entire area. And he goes on to say, "I won the Persian Empire for my people, and therefore do not begrudge me this small piece of ground which covers my body." Well, Alexander conquered the world. You remember the story of how he conquered the world and sat down and cried because there was no place left to conquer. I frankly think that's probably kind of a glorified tale. The real fact of the matter is that he conquered the world, married a princess, had a son, tried to set up internationalism, and then drank himself to death. He died a drunk, and it illustrates a very important principle. The greatest of men in the area of human talents have the seeds of their own destruction. You see, one thing about great men, and you can see this in great men and women of any time in history, however great a man is because of his personal talents, there's always another side of the coin. And a man's weaknesses are always in direct proportion to his greatness. If a man has great personal characteristics, he also has tremendous flaws in his character. And this is one reason why when you study various great leaders, people like General Patton, who was a tremendous military leader, and yet had some tremendous flaws in his own personal character that actually kept him from holding the place in history he very easily could have held. Other people, of course, Julius Caesar was a tremendously great man, but he had some great flaws as well. Well, this is true of any great man apart from regeneration. You see, the wonderful thing about regeneration is that God does not take your strengths. God does not rely on your personal talents. God, through regeneration, gives you the energy of the Spirit of God. And then you can have greatness, and that greatness is a greatness without flaws, providing you function in the energy of the Spirit of God and maintain your pursuit of the plan of God. All right, Alexander, it says he will do as he pleases. He believed in the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. He devoted the last years of his life in attempting to set up a one-world government, and while he brought a great deal of reform, his reform was without regeneration and therefore did not last very long. In verse 4 it says, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. The four points of the compass emphasize the fourfold division of the kingdom of Alexander the Great, which we studied earlier in the 8th chapter and the 22nd verse. This fourfold division I have to give you because much of the rest of the chapter is going to deal with two of these men. To the north, we have a man by the name of Lysimachus. And Lysimachus took over what we know today as Asia Minor. Asia Minor, or Turkey, is, of course, the north, and so that is the first division of the kingdom of Alexander. Secondly, we have a man by the name of Seleucus, who's going to play a very important role in the rest of this chapter. Seleucus took Syria, and Syria, of course, was the east of Alexander's empire. Syria at that time, by the way, included most of Persia, Iran, Iraq, even over toward India. Thirdly, we have a man by the name of Ptolemy. And Ptolemy took Egypt, and therefore he becomes, in the context of our passage, the king of the south. Finally, we have a man by the name of Cassander, a very evil, he had motivations that were from about every area of lust that you can think of, power lust, money lust, and so forth. And he took Greece. And that is, of course, the West. I realize, by the way, it's hard to listen to me hacking like this all the time, but not much I can do about it. In this division of the empire, it says, it will be divided to four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. Why not? After Alexander died, Cassander, in his lust for power and wealth, killed Roxanne and the son of Alexander. And therefore, the son of Alexander, who was half Persian and the heir apparent, was unable to go to the throne. It says, neither according to his authority, that is, of course, that the kingdom was never according to the power that it previously held under Alexander. And it says that his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. This emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. It emphasizes that here was a man who was very great from a human viewpoint, and yet he was a man who was devoted to anti-Semitism. There's a principle here of divine protection of Israel that we should recognize. God had to discipline the nation of Israel for their evil idolatry. God raised up Babylon, and even though Babylon was the nation that overthrew the Jew, Babylon was in fact a haven for the Jews during the 70 years of captivity. The problem was that toward the end, Babylon became anti-Semitic. And therefore, when they did, God raised up the Persian Empire to overthrow Babylon. Persia then protected the nation of Israel and allowed them to return safely to the land. Finally, Greece arose, being anti-Semitic under Alexander. It was broken into four divisions. And finally, Greece fell to Rome, and Rome protected Israel in the fullness of times during the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came, until finally Rome also went into anti-Semitism and Rome was finally destroyed. All right, now he singles out two of these empires, and I have to point something out in our context. Even though it is Asia Minor that is actually the furthest north, in the context of our study, we're going to have the King of the South and the King of the North referred to repeatedly. The King of the South, of course, is Ptolemy of Egypt, but the King of the North is going to be Seleucus of Syria. One of the reasons that these two are singled out is because Cassander in Greece and Lysimachus in Asia Minor did not have a tremendous effect on the nation of Israel. Remember that Daniel was told by Gabriel in the 14th verse of chapter 10 that he was going to give him understanding as to what will happen to your people. There's a principle here that should be understood, and that is the fact that God in prophecy is not trying to give us simply a lesson of history. While there are tremendous history lessons to be learned, those nations and those people that are recorded prophetically and biblically are recorded because of how they related and the effect that they had on the nation of Israel. There were much greater men around than Antiochus Epiphanes in the time of his reign, and yet the Bible gives a tremendous amount of time to him because of his effect on the nation of Israel. And so there is much of history left out, and that's why I have to study it and fill in a few places. When we get to chapter 6 and a little bit later, we're going to see an evil marriage. We're going to see the effect of evil politics and dirty politics on nations and on peoples. And that's a rather extended section. Takes quite a bit of study. We'll run into Cleopatra and a few others. So we begin in verse 5 with the king of the south, who is Ptolemy. He, by the way, was the ancestor of Cleopatra. You remember, of course, that Cleopatra tried to win the favor and the love of a man by the name of Octavius, who later became Caesar Augustus. And when she could not win his love, she is said to have committed suicide by being bitten by poison serpents. The king of the north, of course, is Seleucus. He was a very active individual. He was the only one of these four, by the way, that lived to die a natural death. He was an extremely strong man, and for his daily exercise, he used to get a wild bull put in a pen, and he'd go in and wrestle it to the ground. Not the kind of guy you want to meet in a dark alley. So we begin in verse 5 with the king of the south, and it says the king of the south will grow strong. This is Ptolemy. Ptolemy, at the divisions, looked down to Egypt, and he saw that Egypt was the place of the major grain production of the world, and he realized, or at least assumed, that if you can control the food of the world, you can control much of the world. He wanted all of the wealth that went along with the Nile, and so he took Egypt. One of his princes is mentioned, and his prince here is Seleucus, and Seleucus actually had to flee the Persian Empire. People were trying to kill him. Seleucus later became the king of the north. He started out as one of the princes of Ptolemy, and then by the help of Ptolemy, he became the leader of the area known as Syria, and finally, of course, became even greater than Ptolemy himself. It says this prince will gain ascendancy over him, as happened in the course of time, and obtain dominion. His dominion will be great, a great dominion indeed. Ptolemy gave him the help that he needed to go back and to build and enlarge on the kingdom known as Syria, and so he, of course, rose to a great deal of power. There's a major principle that emerges here in chapter 11, and we're going to have to study categorically a couple of principles before we get into the 6th through the 20th verses, where we see the wages of evil in human government, and that is the concept of history and the Word of God. The first thing I want to point out to you are some human viewpoint interpretations of history. Many times throughout history, people have come along that have said, I have a theory as to why history goes the way that it does. And there are basically 7 human viewpoint, or at least 6 human viewpoint and 1 divine interpretation of human history. Whenever you have a human viewpoint interpretation, there are shreds of truth. There are some areas of truth. But there's one problem, and it's a basic and a fatal flaw, and that is that it's based on human arrogance. Whenever you begin with human arrogance, you always end up with problems. Julius Caesar, which was a great man in his own right, but he was an unregenerate unbeliever. There are 2 extremes you can take on Julius Caesar. The one is to say that Julius Caesar was a cluck, like a lot of the liberals do today, and try to destroy the tremendous impact that Julius Caesar had on history. You and I are still enjoying the impact of Julius Caesar today in the government of the United States of America. Julius Caesar took a nation when it was on the verge of revolt, and Julius Caesar turned it around so that it existed for several hundred years more because he established a republic and a very enduring form of government. Obviously, ultimately, it had to fall. But Julius Caesar also had his flaws, and the other error regarding him is to say Julius Caesar was a wonderful man and a great man and go on and on and on down the line, and you can almost turn him into some type of demigod, which he certainly was not. He was an unbeliever. And Julius Caesar is recorded by Shakespeare as having said when he was told, you remember the seer said, beware the Ides of March. And of course the plot was already in the works to kill him. And Brutus was, of course, the only one who really had what could even be called anywhere near pure motives. He thought it was for the better of the empire. All of the other men were doing it for their own personal lust and personal gratification. But when Julius Caesar was warned that his death was near, he made a statement. And if the statement is true, as recorded historically by Shakespeare, then it shows one of his tremendous flaws, and the flaw is human arrogance. That statement, I can't give you the exact excerpt from the play of Julius Caesar. I'm just pulling this off the top of my head. I remember it from when I studied this in high school. And Julius Caesar said, death and I are twins of a litter, whelped on the same day, and I'm the hardier and the tougher of the two. That was his attitude to death. And you see, he had tremendous arrogance. And because of this, he went on about his way and refused to be warned, and he died. I also remember something else that I did when I was in high school, and I'm not trying to take you back into my past, I'm just trying to bring some of it up here. And that was a poem that I learned that at the time, being a new believer, and having absolutely no doctrine in my soul, and being overwhelmed like every unbeliever is with the most basic system of human thought, which is arrogance, I learned a poem 5 minutes before a speech class because I had to say a poem that day. And I don't even remember the name of the man, and I have run into it from time to time in other books, but the name of the poem is Invictus. I've actually heard believers promoting this, and as I said at the time, I thought Invictus was just the greatest thing that ever came along. The man says, "Out of the night that covers me, dark as from pit to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Through the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud, and under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears lies but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and will find me unafraid." And then he goes on to say, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And that's a good statement of an unbeliever who probably died and went to hell. And that shows you how much value there is in human arrogance. I much prefer the poem, The Crossing of the Bar, because it was written by a believer and it was the anticipation of the believer and there's no arrogance in it. When he says, "Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no morning of farewell when I embark. For though far from this time and place the tide will bear me far, I'll meet my captain face to face when I've crossed the bar." And there's a lot of difference in the two. Well, I'm not here to give you a poetry lesson, but I am a fan of poetry. I used to write a lot of it. I never have time anymore. But let's go through these interpretations of human history, and we'll see that they all have a shred of truth. They all have a basic flaw. We begin with the geographic interpretation. The geographic interpretation of history says that topography and geography, the influence of rivers, valleys, and mountains, and so forth, has changed the course or determined the course of history. The Greek city-states, for example, were influenced by the surrounding mountains, and so they set it up based on geography. You've always heard the idea that the mountain folks are always tougher than the valley folks, and there's a shred of truth to that because obviously if you spend your whole life running up and down a mountain, you're just naturally going to get a little bit tougher. And so they say the mountain people ran around on the mountains, and all of a sudden they looked down and saw people in the valleys, and the people in the valleys got soft because they had, nice crops and farms and so forth, and then the people in the mountains came down and wiped them out. Well, that happened a lot of times in history. But it isn't an observation that holds true all the way through. The second is the biological. This one, of course, has a shred of truth as well. The biological interpretation is included in a book that was written in 1798 called The Essay on Population by Thomas Malthus. He says, "If human life is too numerous for food supply, nature has three agents to restore the balance: famine, pestilence, and war." That's true. But that, of course, is not a comprehensive view of the course of human history. In explaining this interpretation, it says that mankind's direction is determined by competition for food or mates or power. And there's a shred of truth to that. I mean, after all, think how many women are on that chain letter right now because of competition of various sorts. But it's not true. Racial interpretation says this is basically the Aryan concept, superiority of race. We, of course, live fairly close to World War II and recognize that this is what Nazi Germany under Hitler was working on. The twofold fallacy of the racial interpretation, the first is that purity of race no longer exists. See, how can you have a super race when you can't find a pure race on the face of the earth? Various people have various forms of arrogance that are based on their heredity. I like to claim the Scots, but if I'm honest, the Scot has to give way to a lot of German, a lot of Black Irish, a lot of English, and who knows what else along the way. So there is no longer such a thing as purity of race. And secondly, it becomes a satanic device which causes people to attempt to set up one race dominating and living off the labor of the others. The fourth is the genius interpretation. The genius interpretation says that men of genius come along and they shape the course of human history, that a super genius stabilizes a desperate situation. This is true in the case of Julius Caesar. As a matter of fact, we understand that it's true biblically from the standpoint of God raising up men that Ezekiel says are willing to stand in the gap. Men that come along like Moses, Elijah, and Jeremiah. However, The only way you can properly utilize this is when you base it on a scriptural interpretation and correlate it with the application of the Word of God. And when you do that, what you actually find out is that it wasn't the genius, it was the Word of God. Moses was probably the greatest genius that ever lived. He was a genius in many, many areas, and yet his genius did not deliver the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, he had to learn after 40 years in the wilderness that his genius was not going to be able to sustain him and to sustain the nation. And so he fell back on the one thing that he had received as a child, and that was Bible doctrine in the form of the prophecy of the deliverer. Hey, they were convinced, by the way, when he was born, he was the deliverer. That's very interesting. And they raised him in such a way that by the time he was taken at the weaning into the palace, it already had a tremendous impact on his soul through doctrine. Whether the man was a believer or not, I cannot buy the concept that Moses became a believer at the age of 40. That just doesn't fit. Moses believed sometime long before that. Whether he believed at the age of 3 or 4 is very difficult to determine, but one thing is certain, his parents had drilled and drilled and drilled into his mind principles of the Word of God that bore fruit later on in his life. Point 5, we have the morality interpretation. And this interpretation says that nations rise because they are moral and nations fall because they are immoral. The only problem with this is when you go back into biblical history and you find the Jews who morally had fallen to a very decadent state, and yet, compared to the Chaldeans and the Babylonians, they were still very pure, if you can call it that, simply by comparison. And one of the problems that Habakkuk had in the prophecy of the invasion of Israel is, God, how can you judge the nation of Israel, your own people, by a nation that is worse than we are? And that's when, of course, God gave him the famous statement, as for him, his soul is not right, but as for you, the just shall live by faith. And that was something Habakkuk had to learn. Well, this, of course, is applied to the Jewish nation from time to time, that they rose because they were moral, and they fell when they were not. But again, there are many other considerations that have to be taken in. The economic interpretation, as promoted and propounded by Karl Marx, says that history is determined by economics. And people, of course, refer back to the Greeks and the Trojan War. People talk about the Crusades. Most people do not know that the Crusades were actually used as a cover-up for the popes so that they could extend their authority. And some of the most evil activities that you've ever dreamed of murder and poisoning to get into that position, is just unbelievable. And the Crusades, which many people look back on as a great time in history, was one of the most evil times of human history. As a matter of fact, we studied the Crusades one time here about a year ago. In the 11th century, they had what they called the Children's Crusade. And what happened is, it was about the third or the fourth crusade that came along. Their parents marched away to the crusade, and they were going to do wonderful things for God, and of course many of them never came back, and they failed. And then the second crusade went out, and they were going to do wonderful things. They were promised that if they fought in the crusade, they would enter heaven. And so they went off and they fought and they died on that false, lying promise. You know what happened? Their children, from the ages of about 7 to 11, over, well, I don't know how many there were. There are estimates anywhere from 30 to 100,000 children left Germany and France and other parts of Europe, and marched off on what was known as the Children's Crusade. And 90% of those children either died on the way or ended up as slaves in Egypt. And why? They were promised that they would win where their fathers had failed, because they were pure and their fathers were evil, and that they would win eternal glory and enter heaven by going off to fight the evil enemy. Well, that's another part of history that's been covered up in the textbooks and oftentimes isn't even recognized. Finally, we have the divine interpretation. The divine interpretation comes as number 7, since number 7 is the number of perfection. And this recognizes the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. And it basically comes out in a statement, and that is, Jesus Christ controls history. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul refers to the fact that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And this is, of course, the principle of the divine interpretation. The divine interpretation recognizes that God has a perfect plan that is moving through history, and that it is unhindered by satanic confusion of this world, and it is unhindered by the evil that results from it. God is actually able to take evil and to work all things out according to the good, and this is what he does. Well, one more thing we should get, and that is the principles behind history in the Word of God. There are six basic principles that relate history to the Word of God. And I think we have just about enough time to get these down. So when you start hearing in verses 6 and following that there is a marriage that's going to take place, and you're going to find, and we'll have to fill in a lot of the details, a man actually married a woman, was bribed by another woman or by her father. I'll give you my daughter if you'll divorce the previous wife, and so he did. And then he marries Bernice, and then he divorces her and goes back to the first wife, and things really get rather complicated. But it explains in verses 6 and 7 why, throughout the rest of this up to verse 20, you have the king of the north, he invades the king of the south. The king of the south invades the king of the north. It's just back and forth, warfare, famine, bloodshed, and everything else, and it's all a result of evil in human politics and human government. The first principle is that prophecy declares the rise and fall of nations to alert people who are alive in those times. Prophecy declares the rise and fall of nations to alert people who are alive in those times. We live in one of the most unique ages of human history, the concluding generation of the church age. And I'm convinced that the believer can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's very interesting to me that there are people who try to argue on the false premise that no prophecy can be fulfilled in the church age. Anyone can, of course, demonstrate the fallacy of this, because as you look at the church age, you have the cross, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Peter, by the way, in Acts chapter 2, quotes the book of Joel and the prophecy of the coming of the Holy Spirit to say this is the fulfillment. Obviously, it's the near fulfillment, but it is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Then you go on 30 years later, or 40 years later, and you have 70 A.D. And 70 A.D. was prophesied as far back as the book of Daniel. 70 A.D. is a fact of Old Testament prophecy, and yet it occurred 40 years into the church age dispensation. In the book of Ezekiel, he has much to say about the restoration of the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 38, he has the vision of dry bones, and he declares how God is going to mobilize the nation of Israel so that at the right time they will move out. Ezekiel does not include anything regarding the church because the church is never a subject. The true concept is that Old Testament prophecy does not prophesy of church age doctrine, and that's all. See, our doctrines are unique. They, of course, came through the inspiration of the apostles, and that's why they're called mysteries, because they were never revealed before. But as far as historical occurrences that are given prophetically, many, many occur during the church age. God has, of course, restored the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, under the principle of the fifth cycle of discipline, absolutely cannot go back into the land and prosper until God leads them back in. And when they go back in, they can only prosper because God has his hand over the nation. In the prophecy of the dry bones begin to come together. The body begins to form. God covers it over with protective covering, the skin, and all this while it's still dead. That's the nation of Israel today. And Paul, of course, declares that when the last trump blows, the rapture takes place. But the last trump presupposes a first trump. And the first trump is, of course, the trumpet of assembly. The trumpet of assembly has already been blown. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses was commanded to make two silver trumpets for the nation of Israel. The purpose of these was that when the first one was blown, Israel would assemble together. It took quite a bit of time to assemble 2 million people. After the assembly had taken place, then the last trump blew, and Israel, as it were, moved out on the march. God blew, or has blown, already the first trumpet, because Israel has already begun to assemble. And Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15 that at the last trump, the second trump, when the rapture takes place immediately, 144,000 Jews are sealed because Israel has been assembled and they're ready to move out on the march for the tribulation period. Well, the second principle is that we see in this the transitory nature of human power. Human power cannot last because there is no stability in human government. I'm personally overwhelmed with what has recently happened in the government of the United States of America, because I believe that it was the hand of God that did it. And I celebrated on that night because my prayers personally were answered. But you see, human government is not what directs the nation. Rather, as the believer goes in the nation, God will provide for them government that is fitting to their mental attitude and to their understanding and application of the Word of God. All human government has in it the seeds of its own destruction, and this is, of course, also true with the United States of America. In point three, we see that in human politics, the primary motive is lust, power, jealousy, and hate. In other words, in human politics, the motive is evil. Now, this is not true of every person. This isn't true of every leader. But there is a principle, and the principle says power corrupts. It doesn't necessarily have to. It doesn't always do it. But as a working principle, it proves out over and over again in human politics. Point four, human history always brings man to the point of helplessness and hopelessness. Human history always demonstrates the helplessness and the hopelessness of the human race. Repeatedly throughout human history, it is at this point that the grace of God sustains a people. They come to the place where they're helpless and hopeless, like the Jews in the days of Isaiah when the Assyrians were outside the gate and they had absolutely no hope, totally helpless, and yet God delivered them. Point five, we see in human history a dual fulfillment of prophecy. We're in one of the primary sections that deals with this. We're going to go into Daniel chapter 11, and up through verse 35, we're going to deal with a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes is literally in the Greek means an appearance of God. That was the title he kind of liked to use himself. Verse 36 moves on, and it deals with the far fulfillment, the one we recognize as Antichrist. The prophecy is all one unit. The prophecy continues in a very systematic manner. And yet there are things that, and actually drawing a line is sometimes difficult. There are people that try to apply things over here to Antiochus, and you can certainly see that certain things did apply to him as far as his activity and his reign. But there are also things that cannot be said of him, and therefore we once again recognize the near and the far fulfillment of Scripture in prophecy. This, of course, I mentioned it just a few moments ago. Acts chapter 2, Peter utilized that principle in relating the prophecy of Joel. Point six, final point. An unstable world has no happiness for the human race. An unstable world has no happiness for the human race. For the believer, his happiness cannot depend on circumstances. It must depend on the Word of God. I hate to do this to you, but here it comes again. The poem says, but pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snowfall on the river, one moment white, then gone forever. Or like the Borealis race that flit ere you can point their place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form vanishing amid the storm. And with that, there's only one thing you can follow that up with, and that's 1 Peter 1:25. The word of our God endures forever. There isn't anything in this life that can sustain you. You can't be sustained by riches, by wealth, by society, by status, by position, by power, by anything. You can't be sustained by a right man or a right woman. You can't be sustained by anything except what comes from the soul and you have to put it there first, and that is the Word of God. Next week we resume in verse 6 with the marriage that began a long-range warfare between the King of the North and the King of the South. Let's pray and you're dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that we have spent. We pray that it'll be utilized to the utmost in our edification, recognizing that every believer is a priest, an ambassador, and a minister. These three areas must be fulfilled for us to fully comply with the will of God. And therefore, we have to have an understanding of the Word of God, which is the textbook for our conflict. Strengthen us through these things that we might arm ourselves and go forth into battle with great courage and great effect. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.